Genesis 42, the reading is from Genesis 42. If you have one of these Bibles from the back, it's on page 35. Genesis 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You're spies, you've come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man, we are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." And he said to them, "No, it's the nakedness of the land that you've come to see." And they said, "We're your servants. We're 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go down from go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we're guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you to not sin against this boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them. There was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he told Simeon from them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Here ends the reading. Now welcome our brother Mike to explain the word to us. Thanks, Mike.
Thank you, Mark. Good morning, church. Would you please join me in prayer? Father God, we thank you that we are able to be here this morning and to come around your word. We pray that as we open the scripture this morning, that your son would be held so high to us. Father, we love you so much and we're here to hear from you. Please help us in this. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in a series at the moment that we've been looking at the story of one family that God chose to make covenant with. And though they're a motley crew of characters who at times make you want to scream out loud with frustration, We've also witnessed God's incredible work with these people. And as we've been going through each story, we've been seeing week in and week out that individually each character and their story is actually not meant to be read as a standalone thing. No, there's a wonderful tapestry being woven together. And we're starting to see that all the events haven't come by chance, but are actually working together to produce an awesome picture. Not of this amazing family and their example to us, but of God's sovereign work and providential care to bring about his plan to bless the entire world. We should think about what we've seen so far in Genesis, like the ingredients which go into a cake. Nothing that goes into a cake is very tasty when eaten individually. Flour, sugar, raw eggs, salt, baking powder and spices are not something we want to eat one ingredient at a time. But when mixed all together in just the right proportions and then baked at just the right temperature and for the exact amount of time, you have a delicious cake. Each event in this family story that we've been going through is like one ingredient in a cake. It may not seem good by itself, but all of it is being put together by this beautiful master craftsman who knows exactly what he's doing, and the end product is going to be like nothing this world has ever seen. So what I want to do this morning is look with you at another ingredient in this story, by viewing God's sovereign work through this family by way of three perspectives. First, with Jacob and how he trusts and acts. Second, with Joseph and how he trusts God with what comes into his life. And third, with the brothers and how God leads them, even though they are totally blind to the sovereign work of God. So first, Jacob. The context in which we find our passage this morning isn't one we have to guess much about. We've been told at the end of chapter 41 that there was a famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And it goes on to say, moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. This is why we're told in the first couple of verses of our chapter this morning that when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? Behold, I've heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there. In other words, he's saying, we're dying here. No one's selling anything down the shops and we're starving to death, and all you're doing is sitting around and waiting for someone to do something. Waiting for us to maybe perish. We need food, so get off your backsides and go down to Egypt. Now, I don't know about you, but this sounds like any parent during the school holidays, right? Maybe not complaining about a horrid famine, thank God, but getting their kids motivated to take initiative to do something instead of just sitting around and being lazy. And this is incredible if you think about it. Everyone is starving to death, and they're recognizing that their situation is dire. But these guys, these fully grown men with families of their own, with wives and babies, just to continue to sit around looking at each other. Now, there's nothing wrong with how Jacob was ordering his sons to get on down to Egypt, because he's not showing a faithlessness in God here. He believed God. He knew God was sovereign over this family and their future. He trusted God. The writer to the Hebrews will even put him in the great hall of fame for people with faith in chapter 11. But instead of just sitting around being lazy like his sons, wondering what was going to happen next, his trust in God's sovereignty led him to act by sending his sons to Egypt so that they may live and not die, says verse 2. Now, this is important for us to see what's happening here, as this is something that we have to keep in balance right throughout this family story. On the one hand, we see that God has promised this land and a people to this family. He was their portion, their protector, the one who would see to it that it would all come to pass, that they would be a great nation, and nothing could change that. He would not let them perish. But on the other hand, they had to act on what God was providing in order for them to survive. Put another way, Jacob does two things simultaneously. He trusts and he acts. He does both. In one sense, he's not leaning on a shovel and praying for a hole, yet in another sense, he's not digging a hole without leaning on God. He's doing both. This family was in trouble. So instead of sitting around doing nothing, he sends his boys out, all the while trusting that God had provided a way for them to survive this horrid famine. And this is a consistent tension that we hold in the Bible. Over and over again, we see this emphasis on God's sovereignty and human responsibility as two things that go hand in hand. And Jacob is a great illustration for us. Yes, God is sovereign over this famine. Yes, this family will become a great nation. Yes, he provided a way for them to survive. And yes, they had to act on it to survive. And as we see, these men obey their father. We read in verse 3 that they went down to Egypt, only 10 of them. Which brings us to our second point. The story of Joseph. Now, when they get there, this is where things start to get really interesting. Verse 6 tells us that Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Why is this important for us to know? Well, it's as I said before, we're in the middle of a series, and if you're visiting with us this morning, you are most welcome. It's great to have you with us, but this scene might kind of fly right over your head. So let me give you a quick overview of the insane journey that has got Joseph to this place of such authority. It started about 20 years before this scene that we're looking at. And he was just 17 years old when he got a code from his dad, which sent his brothers wild with jealousy. Also around this time, he started having these dreams, which he shared with his brothers, telling them that they would bow down to him one day. All this didn't go down very well, so they planned to kill him. But at the last minute, they sold him into slavery and led their dad to believe that a wild beast had got him. So Joseph ends up in Egypt as a slave and works for a government official, but then he's falsely reported for sexual misconduct and ends up in prison. It's while he's there, he interprets dreams for a couple of guys, and one of them goes back to working for Pharaoh. However, he forgets all about Joseph and he's stuck in prison for a couple of years, just rotting, until Pharaoh has these intense cryptic dreams that Joseph is able to interpret. Pharaoh is so unbelievably impressed by God's work through Joseph that he gives him the best job in the land and he becomes the second in charge of all of Egypt. That is what has happened up until this point. If you have your Bibles, if you would look with me at verses 7 and 8. So when Joseph saw his brothers, and he recognized them. But he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but his brothers did not recognize him. Now picture that scene for just a moment. Imagine the flood of emotions that would have hit the guy. And keep in mind that Joseph is literally one of the most powerful men in the entire world, with everyone coming to him begging for food. He hasn't seen these guys for 20 odd years. He could have ordered their execution on the spot. He could have had them arrested and whipped or starved to death. At best, he could have just sent them away empty-handed, never even having to meet them. But notice what we read in verse 9. Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. This is important. Our author wants us to know that he didn't lash out at them or cast them away, because he had a great trust in God's sovereignty. And we see this in a couple of ways. First, consider Joseph's reaction to his brothers. Yes, he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them, but think about it. If he thought that these guys were solely responsible for what had happened for the past 20 years of his life, solely responsible for how he lost everything, how he was sold into slavery and all the things that followed, including prison time and being cut off from his beloved dad that he loved so much. If that had been harbored in Joseph's heart, then this scene would have played out a lot differently. But that's not what we see here. No, we see a man keep it together as he trusted in what his sovereign God had taken him through. He will even go on to say in chapter 45, which we'll see in the next couple of weeks, that God had sent him to Egypt to preserve this family. And secondly, he knew he couldn't cast them out because God had shown him in a dream that all of this would come about and that God was behind this very meeting. Can you see what's happening here? Joseph's trust in God's sovereignty, in God's care and all the things he was taken through, even through all the suffering and affliction, not only kept him from an incredible bitterness that would have driven him to insanity and revenge to kill his brothers, his trust in the way God had orchestrated everything actually prepared him to preserve his family. Such was the trust that God worked in him through the trials and seasons of his life. Which brings us to the brothers. The brothers are sovereignly led, even though they are blind. I want to show you something incredible about the way God goes about using Joseph to rescue these brothers. Because you might be asking here this morning, how does Joseph help his brothers by concealing his identity and speaking harshly to them? Well, let's read from verse 9. He, being Joseph, said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it's the nakedness of the land that you've come to see." And they said to him, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies." Now, remember, our author wants us to know that Joseph knows exactly who he's dealing with. He knew what these guys weren't honest men. He knew exactly what kind of men they were. He knew that they were the kind of men who had once ignored their baby brother's screams for mercy while they sat and ate lunch. He knew that they were the kind of men who had sold their brother into human trafficking. And now he knew through questioning them that they were the kind of men that kept the truth of his disappearance from their father for years. So we see Joseph testing them. But for what purpose? Let's keep reading from verse 15. He says to them, "By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested where there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Now, I don't want to skip over this too quickly. I want us to notice something that is said here. Joseph says that by your words, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. I mean, they're the ones that had told him that they are honest men. Now he's pushing on what their words had said, on their conscience. He's provoking them, calling them spies, as if it was a spy's job to conceal the truth and deceive. So we see that by taking this approach of accusing them of being dishonest men, Joseph's trying to get them to see something about themselves. So he throws them in prison to think about what they were trying to sell Joseph. And then we read that he leaves them in prison for 3 days. And he continues to speak harshly, keeping up with the spy accusation, and then changes his mind about how many and who was to go back to Canaan. And though it seems harsh what he's doing, Joseph is using a powerful tactic to appeal to their conscience by shaking them to their very core, because he wanted to see if they felt any sorrow for their lies and deception, any sense of guilt for what they had done all those years ago and now how they were covering it. Not so that he could tell them that they're a bunch of bad men, but so that they would come to the realization that they were living in unrepentant sin before God. Now remember, we're told by our author in verse 8 that they didn't have a clue who this guy was. To them, Joseph was just an incredibly terrifying foreign minister who had their lives in his hand. And they were petrified of him. But while they were in prison, while they were shaking in their boots, reeling from not knowing what was going to happen to them, it becomes apparent as they're thinking this through. Look with me at verse 21 and 22. And we need to keep in mind here that this comes out right in front of Joseph. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. In that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." This is amazing what we are reading here, church. It's amazing. Because these men have spent the last 20 years of their life suppressing the truth of what they had done, covering their guilt. These men for 20 years had been living a lie, all the while deceiving their father. Imagine if you would, every time Jacob would tell a story of his son and well up. Those nights around the campfire when he would tell them how much he missed his little boy and start breaking down with grief. Imagine all the times that they had to distract themselves from a guilty conscience when they would dwell on what they had done, or it would eat at them as they're trying to get sleep. Imagine all the times when they would go past the same ditch or see slave traders coming from the east and it would all come to the surface. Yet all this time they kept up with the same story, 20 years of suppressing this horrendous sin, covering it, trying to ignore it. And it's amazing that they are confessing their sin here, because nothing hardens a heart and destroys a conscience quicker than living in unrepentant sin. And there are people who have lived as long as these brothers have with horrid secrets in their past and have never personally admitted their guilt to God. I've met many people in the music scene that hated the things of their past, so they tried to drown themselves in work or substance abuse, turning up the music, so to speak, all the while looking for the next distraction to suppress their guilty conscience. And it's not just out there in the world. This is something every human is prone to, suppressing the truth of their guilt and trading it for some sort of distraction, never really confessing their guilt before God. And this is why this passage is so powerful. God could have left these men to their own unrepentant sin, to destruction, but in his infinite mercy, he sovereignly set this whole meeting up and used this encounter, this affliction coming by way of their loving brother, to bring about something so much more wonderful than a simple family reunion. He used this incredibly terrifying situation to stir their conscience. That's why I think we read in verse 24 that Joseph turned away from them and wept. Why? Because he is witnessing the first steps of his brothers realizing that their lives were in the hands of God, and that they knew they were guilty for what they had done before the judge of the universe, and that God required a reckoning for Joseph's blood. This may be one of the most important statements that I make this morning. The first signs of an awakening conscience is the admission of personal guilt. I'll say that again. The first signs of an awakening conscience is the admission of personal guilt. And it's important because if God is really working in the heart, then it will always lead to biblical repentance. And we could spend another whole sermon on this, but I want to briefly explain to you what biblical repentance is by telling you what it isn't, if that makes sense. Biblical repentance is not merely a sense of being sorry because we were found out. Nor is it merely a sense of regret that leaves us where it found us. For example, I see this with my kids. They know that they're not allowed to jump on the bed. And we're in the kitchen, we hear them laughing and jumping and singing, "No more monkeys jumping on the bed." Everyone knows that song, right? And we know to come through, and when we find them all flustered and, you know, calmly tell them off, we always hear, "Oh, Mommy, I'm so sorry. I won't do it again. I'm so sorry." Now, is that an expression of genuine biblical repentance? Well, we don't know yet. We don't know until we go back in the kitchen. That's when we find out. Because as soon as you walk out the room and you hear, "No more monkeys jumping on the bed," tells you that it wasn't a genuine desire to turn from something that had been identified to them as wrong. So just saying sorry and doing it again, we can say, is not biblical repentance. When the Bible speaks about the nature of true repentance, it describes it as a radical reversal that takes us back down the road of our sinful wanderings and creating with us a completely different mindset. In other words, it's a mind-altering experience, not just simply a change of direction or feeling bad. It's a change of heart that only comes by the work of God. And I think that's what we see Joseph looking for in our last scene in verses 24 and 25. Joseph orders that Simeon be bound in front of his brothers, most likely the way he was when they sold him into slavery, and that their bags be filled with food and for their money to be returned to them, because for this whole thing to be real, if they were really convicted of their guilt before God, then though they had all the money in the world and all the food they could ever need, it would be no way they could abandon their brother like they had Joseph. And though they had a long way to go, and though it's going to take some time, which we will see over the next few weeks of this incredible work of God with this family, we see here in our passage the first signs of spiritual life in these men, meaning that there was no way that they could continue in their old lives for very long. Such is the power of God's work. Let me turn you to the New Testament and give a classic illustration of this very thing in Luke's Gospel in chapter 15. Jesus gives an illustration of a son who demands his inheritance from his father, and as soon as he gets it, he takes off into a far country and there wasted all he had with riotous living. And then we're told that as soon as he spent everything and wasted all he had, a severe famine hits the land and he is ruined. So he went and hired himself out to all the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And we're told that he longed to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, because no one gave him anything. In other words, God had allowed him to hit rock bottom. And then Jesus goes on to say something that's really interesting here. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have had more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Notice what the son doesn't say in this parable. He doesn't say this is my father's problem. He should have never have given me the inheritance. He should have been smart enough to know that I can't look after all this money. This is my dad's fault. He doesn't blame it on his brother. If my brother knew what the kind of person I was, then he would have run after me and said, no, don't go. But that's not what we read here. We read that when he came to himself, he said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. See what Jesus is showing us here. He's showing us the heart behind real biblical repentance. It's a coming to oneself, an understanding of one's guilt, and a turning to God with an admission of our guilt that we know we have committed. And the person who comes to Jesus like this is guaranteed an unbelievable reception by their father, who we are told will embrace anyone who comes to him. But we're also warned in this same parable that the stiff-necked Pharisee, the one with all the excuses in the world who refuses to admit their guilt and turn to God, will not partake in his embrace. See, this whole passage that we've looked at this morning is a wonderful picture of the gospel, because we were all like the brothers in this story, justifying ourselves with no interest in God's ruler, blind to who he was and unable to recognize him. That is true of us by nature concerning Christ. Yet, like Joseph in this story, Jesus knew us and loved us and submitted to God's sovereign care perfectly in all he did, which led him to be bound and crucified for God's chosen people, so that when, by his mercy, we come to ourselves and see that God requires a reckoning for our sin and we cry out, that we might have total forgiveness because Jesus has paid our debt in full. Church, what the Bible calls conversion is when a person knows that they are absolutely flat out guilty and lost, and that they deserve nothing but death for their rebellion against God, so they cry out for mercy. Nothing is by chance. Nothing. God providentially uses all of life's famines to remove what we once looked to for our distraction, what we built our lives on, that we looked to for our justification. God uses these famines to wake us up in order that he might bring us to an awareness of our great need, but then in return to discover his incredible love and forgiveness. Think about the brothers in this story. What would they have cared if back home in Canaan they had all the fun and all the food they could ever want? They never would have made the journey. It's only when God graciously shows us that the cupboard of our own lives are bare that we will go humbly to him who is the bread of life. Brothers and sisters, each event in our life is like an ingredient in a cake. It may not seem good by itself, it might be great, but when mixed together by God with other events that he's bringing in, it will produce that good which God has promised to bring about for those he loves. He is forming Christ in every one of his children. This means that the hardships in our lives aren't always because of sin. Sometimes we come into hard times because, like Jacob, we're being shaped in a season where we're to trust and act on what God is providing for us. Yet at other times, like Joseph, we're simply to trust that what God has brought into our lives is there because he wants it there. And it is for our good because he loves us and he is using it to keep us close to him. Maybe you're here this morning and God has brought you to himself, but you're going through a horrid famine. Maybe you feel like God has forgotten you or is punishing you. Brother, sister, God has punished his son on your behalf. You will never come under his wrath. You are his child for all eternity. And though it seems so hard right now, please see the truth of this passage. He is working all of it for good. It might not make sense right now, but God has not lost control. Maybe you're here this morning and you know you're guilty before God. You know that you stand before him condemned. Friend, you are not here by chance. You are not here by chance this morning. You've been led here to hear that God forgives all sinners who come to him. This means anything that you may have done, Jesus saves to the uttermost, and there is forgiveness for all who humbly confess their need for him. I urge you to not walk away from this wonderful truth this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you have not lost control, nor will you ever. That you are bringing about such a wonderful, wonderful work because of your Son. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning who are struggling, who are wondering. Father, would you cause them to dwell on your Son? That Jesus has paid their debt, that they can boldly come into the throne room and cast their cares upon you, for you love them. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.